Father, we've asked it, and we want to just simply say again, Lord, take your word by the power of your Spirit, that you might teach us, transform us, change us into your likeness, the image of your Son, that we might continue to be what it is that you have begun in us. We are confident that you have begun this good work and that you will perform it. And so we have shown up today, hopefully, with that idea, if not, that we are reminded of it now, that we are submitting ourselves to you, that you might complete your good and perfect work in us. So, Lord, do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to 1 Samuel chapter 25 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 25. We're going to resume our study that we have been working through here, and it has been quite the journey. We've been in 1 Samuel for many months now, and it has been good. It's been exciting and at times thrilling. At other times, it's been grieving to watch how certain characters have behaved and handled themselves. But at the same time, I believe you would recognize and rejoice that God has proven himself time and time again as being the one behind the scenes who is in complete control, accomplishing his purposes. And that gives us tremendous hope. We come back to chapter 25 today, having just finished chapter 24 last week. And in that, it was the unique story where we find that David gets a taste of, again, the insecurity that he might feel in the flesh, that even his hiding place would actually end up being the place that the king would use for a restroom. He can't hide anywhere, it seems. I can't imagine what shock there must have been where as they're hiding out in the cave, he goes, "Really? He's here? Nowhere is safe, it seems." And yet in that moment, what Angus alluded to last week is that in chapters 24, 25, and 26, you're going to see a continual theme here of confidence in David and restraint. Sometimes David's doing well. At other times, David needs reminder of that confidence and restraint. And so we will see that in 24 and 26, David seems to do well in this test. But in chapter 25, David is being tested and God will divinely meet him with help. And so I hope you see that even as we dive into this again this morning. There in the cave, David spared Saul's life, even when the consensus around him was, "This is God's doing. Take him and be done with him." But David resisted. Instead, he cut the hem of his garment and then made himself known and said, "Look, king, I have not any ill will towards you. You were in my presence and I could have taken your life, but I didn't. And you need to know that even as you seek to do so much evil towards me, I have no evil intent towards you, as evidenced by the fact that you were this close and you didn't even know it." That caused Saul to say the words that he did. If you want to look back in chapter 24, verse 20, where he said, "And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand." Saul spoke with gentleness and Saul spoke with remorse. And he looked and recognized publicly in that moment, stating, "You will be the next king." Validating what Jonathan had said in chapter 23 when he told David, "Even my father knows this." Now he's said it with his own lips. And what comfort that must have been for David to hear Saul acknowledge that. But we're going to find here that even as it is publicly declared, and even as many of the Israelites had already known this, Jonathan had already known this, even in David's interaction with some of the non-Israelite neighbors nearby, that they even knew that David would be the next king. But it's just now coming to fruition that Saul is speaking that information which others already knew and had declared. David will be Saul's replacement and the next king of Israel. While this was a step in the right direction, we're going to find that David certainly did not look upon Saul, though, as if he was safe yet. At the end of chapter 24, we read that Saul took his 3,000 men and they went back home. They went back to their families, to their homes, and they pillowed their heads in their beds. But you'll recognize that at the end of chapter 24, David and his men went back up into the strongholds for a bit longer. And that brings us now to chapter 25, which begins with a very sorrowful announcement. If you have not yet read ahead, these three words strike us with a bit of shock. Verse 1 of chapter 25 bluntly states, "And Samuel died." Oh no. The one who's kind of been out of sight and perhaps out of mind has now ended his course. And this is literally all that's said. These three words are very short and brief, but there is a lot communicated in them. I find as I read those three words that my mind seems to recall significant newspaper headlines that I've either seen throughout history that has been preserved for us or even ones in my own lifetime. In fact, I did a little Google search this week of shocking headlines. It was very interesting to do that. I saw headlines like "Lincoln shot," "Titanic sinks." I saw one that said "VE Day, it's all over." And I took a moment just to consider that it's all over. And I even overheard a conversation here in our hallway this morning of somebody talking about that very day where there was partying and celebration and hugging and kissing and rejoicing and singing in the streets, that at last this long war had come to an end. It was over. And yet communicated in just five words, VE Day, it's all over, screamed a lot. I remember seeing the headline, "Diana dead." That shook the world. And I also remember the headlines that came out in 2001 saying, "America attacked." There's a lot behind sometimes a very simple statement. And so even though the author here in 1 Samuel 25 does not park long on this, there is much that we could consider. There have been many short and powerful statements throughout history that have rung out and shocked the people of that time, or even the people who are reading and learning history like us today. It's surprising that this announcement is so brief, and it is so for a couple of reasons. If you remember, Samuel was the last of the judges. The book of Judges finished, but then we find that there's a transitionary phase here where Samuel comes in and he seems to play that role and to be the very last of those judges. So that his death here actually marks the end of an era. Samuel was also a unique figure in that not only was he a judge, but in his lifetime he filled the role of prophet and he filled the role of priest. And he would even be one who was the anointer of the first two kings of Israel. Quite a figure. Samuel founded the school of the prophets that we have picked up on and heard about along the way. And he was also assigned this very specific task in this transition time from the judges into the kings, where he anointed as well as protected and prepared David, who would be this champion of the Old Testament. He was a unique role here. But because he was so unique, and while this short, brief announcement is really surprising, what wasn't surprising was the response to the announcement. Notice the rest of verse 1. "And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah." Samuel was very significant, and it was evidenced by the fact that the words tell us all of Israel stopped what they were doing to mourn him, to give him a proper burial, to lament his passing. While we read that all the Israelites were gathered together, we're left to speculate about two. I don't know if you're thinking it, but I look at this and I go, all of Israel? What about Saul? What about David? I have a feeling Saul would have had a hard time showing up to Samuel's funeral, don't you? Samuel was the one who looked at him at their last interaction and said, "Just as you have rent my robe, so the kingdom will be rent from you and given to a better neighbor." Saul didn't like that. So would he show up at the funeral? The text is silent. We don't know. Wonder how he would have felt. And then I ask about David. You'll notice that at the end of verse 1 there, it says, "And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." We don't know. We can't tell if David went to the funeral or not. But what we do know is that at some point here, David heard the news, and I guarantee you that was a blow to him. Samuel was a friend. Samuel was a mentor. Samuel was the one who not long ago he ran to when he was scared to death. And so to receive this news is just one more blow heaped upon David right now, at a time where he probably went, really? This too? I can't deal with this right now. And so no doubt that even as all Israel mourned and lamented, no doubt David did as well. But what we find is it seems that the death of Samuel caused David to feel that he was now even perhaps at a greater level of threat. And so what we find is that he went down to the wilderness of Paran. You might be asking, where is that? This is the wilderness just northeast of Mount Sinai. This is the region that if you read throughout the books of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, even right in that area, is where the Israelites on their exodus from Egypt wandered and circled. So we know this area, but you'll recognize that it is very far south out of Israel to get away from Saul. Did he go there to hide? Did he go there to lament? Don't know, but this is where he went. And I want you to recognize that at the end of chapter 24 and at the beginning of chapter 25, it's interesting if we consider these as one flow. We took a hard break from last week to this week, but maybe if we consider them together here, you might find it interesting that at the very moment where Saul says, David, I know that you will be the next king of Israel, it's almost as if we are to understand that when Saul came to acknowledge the future here that Samuel had set in motion, that Samuel just kind of felt, my mission is complete. I heard one person say it this week. It's as if he pulled his feet up in his bed, laid down, and went home. It reminds me kind of Simeon in the New Testament, right? Where he sees the Christ child and he says, Lord, I can now depart in peace. I've seen him. I don't know if that's the case, but it's interesting that literally Saul says, David, you'll be king, and Samuel died. Interesting. There's great mourning on his behalf. Proper burial, funeral in his hometown. Everyone stops to recognize this. And I have to just say as we move on, what began as an earnest desire of Baron Hannah's heart turned out to be a life well lived and used by the sovereign hand of Yahweh to steer a nation in trouble to continue the unfolding plan of God's redemption of mankind. What a life Samuel lived. Praise God for it and recognize the potential of what God can do in just one life. Notice with me as we move on, though, we'll get to chapter 25, verse number 2. We're going to find here that David is going to make a request of someone. But before we get to that request, I want you to see that we're introduced to two new characters and we find ourselves in a place that we have been to before. Notice verse 2. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. So what we find here is that there is this place, Maon. Maon is a town that is just south of Carmel here, and he recognized he lives in Maon, but he does his business in Carmel, and he has lots of sheep, lots of possessions, and his sheep are there. And we're going to find out that at this point, we don't even know this man's name. It's interesting, though, that the text leads out and says he was a man of great possessions. It's interesting that we find out first about his possessions and then later his name. That's very interesting. But I want you to think for just a moment about the place. This Maon is the place in Carmel, in this region, is where in chapter 15, after Saul had partway destroyed the Amalekites, that he got really big in his britches and he built himself a monument. Do you remember that back in chapter 15, verse 12? It says that Saul had made a place for himself. That was interesting. It took place right here. We've been here before. This is also the place in chapter 23 that we looked at just 2 weeks ago where Saul almost captured David. And then the announcement came that the Philistines were attacking Israel. And Saul surprised us all and said, gotta go. I'll be back. And he let loose there of his pursuit of David. So we've been here before. We've seen this. But I want to talk more about this man. We find that he is said to have 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, and that his wealth here is going to increase because it's at the time of shearing. Now, he's got these sheep, but he's about to profit and cash in on this shearing that he's going to do of these sheep. And so while he is wealthy, the text is indicating he's about to become a lot wealthier. And David's going to hear this, the text tells us. We're eventually told his name in verse 3. So notice verse 3. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. You're like, all right, here's a rich guy. He's got a beautiful wife. Why they let out with the fact that he was rich first is interesting. But his name's Nabal. Interesting. Here's Abigail. She's discerning. She's beautiful, seemingly beautiful inside and out. But notice the text goes on and tells us a little bit more about Nabal. Here's Nabal, and he is described as a man that was churlish and evil in his doing. Churlish is the idea that he is harsh. He is a harsh man. And the idea here that he's evil in his doings is highlighted in the fact of all of Scripture for all of time that he was a man of bad behavior. And let me add one more thing. The word Nabal literally translates to fool. Now, I don't know about you, but that's an interesting question. Did his parents name him fool? Or some have suggested, well, maybe this was a nickname. I don't know that that's any better. Maybe his parents didn't think of him as a fool, but everybody else did. And so what we find here is a rich man who is a fool, who is harsh, and he's known for bad behavior. But he is married to a beautiful and discerning lady. That has probably repeated itself all too often throughout history. Notice with me a little bit more about his name here. The word Nabal shows up elsewhere in Scripture. I'm going to invite you to turn to Isaiah 32 real quick. Isaiah 32. And even as you're turning, I'm going to bank on the fact that many of you know this verse. The word Nabal shows up in Psalm 14:1. Ready? See if you can figure out where it lands. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The Nabal hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's literally the Hebrew word there. You're in Isaiah 32. Look at verse number 6. See if you can figure out where it shows up. Isaiah 32, verse 6 says this. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. In other words, the first phrase there could be translated this way. For Nabal will speak Nabalishly. It's the word Nabal and then the adverb here. The idea is he will speak Nabalishly. In other words, a fool speaks foolishly. This is what fools do. And so in this, we find that the verse finishes by stating that Nabal keeps the hungry person unsatisfied and withholds drink from the thirsty. I want you to hold that thought. You can turn back to chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. We have now seen that a fool says there's no God, and we have seen that a fool will speak foolishly and he will act foolishly in that he withholds food and drink from those who need it most. And so notice that as we turn here from this man named Nabal, I want to highlight Abigail for a moment. Abigail is Nabal's wife. The name is given right off the bat, unlike her husband. And her name translates to my father's joy. That's sweet. It's a totally different idea and concept here than fool. She immediately is described as a woman of good understanding, meaning she is discerning and wise. And she has a beautiful countenance. And as I said already, one we will see is both inside as well as out. We'll see momentarily just how wise she is in how she handles herself, in how she talks, in how she acts, and in what she does, particularly in the midst of difficult circumstances. But Abigail's beauty and character stand in stark contrast. And that is one of these themes that we continue to see in 1 Samuel, that the author seems to continually put two people in contrast against each other here for the sake of learning and seeing the distinction. Unfortunately here, as I said, she is the complete opposite and yet is married to an absolute bum. Nabal is then further described here at the end of verse 3, and that leads us then into recognize one more thought here at the end of verse 3. It says here that Nabal was of the house of Caleb. Now, if you remember who Caleb is, you're recognizing, oh no, Joshua and Caleb were awesome. They were faithful men who led out in the midst of voices of dissent. And they said, no, this is what God's doing. We want to trust him. Let's go. And Caleb comes alongside of Joshua, leading in the conquest of Canaan there. and is an incredibly faithful leader in Israel's history. And yet down through the lineage, we get this guy. I can't help but see the correlation here, or the loss of correlation between Psalm 78, which we read, of teaching one generation to the next, and recognizing that, dads, we need to recognize somewhere along the line in Caleb's family, somebody blew it. And we ended up with a fool. Take that to heart here for just a moment on Father's Day and reinforce and dive back in and commit yourself to the work that what you are doing is for the long run. Lean into it with all you can. Perhaps it's worth noting here that Nabal's foolishness and foolish behavior brings Saul to mind, even though he's not in this chapter. I literally wrote in my notes at the beginning of my study, we get a break from Saul. He's not here. And then the more I study Nabal, I'm like, we don't get a break from Saul. Nabal's just like him. And so you're going to see things over and over and over that are going to draw Saul to your memory. And you're going to go, oh, and there's a connection of character here all along the way. So notice with me verse 4 down through verse 8. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men. And David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds, which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there anything missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. And here's the request. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son, David. This is a really unique situation. These verses help us to understand a little bit of what occurred between verse 1 and Samuel died. And then in verse 2 here, where we're recognizing that there is this man in this area here after David comes up out of Paran. Apparently, David had come back north from the wilderness and his men dwelt in this region of Carmel. And while they're in this region, unbeknownst to them at the time, really, but there is this wealthy person who has shepherds and sheep all over this region. David and his men end up kind of living among and working with these shepherds. They have a great relationship together. In fact, we're going to learn later that not only did they interact together, but not one sheep was harmed along the way. David's men did not presume and take one of them along the way for their need. They made sure that nothing else harmed the sheep. And so this is the foundation wherewith David sins and says, hey, listen, I know you didn't ask me to do this, but you were benefited by the fact that me and my men were there. And so could I ask that as you are about to make profit right now, that you might give back to us, seeing as you are a man of prosperity, about to prosper even more, and we are a people who are in deep need. There's a beautiful thought here to just recognize again just how David cares for his men. He does so well to provide for them. And we recognize that Nabal's about to prosper largely because of the kindness of David. And so we're going to see that these 10 men go, they take his name and his message and make his request. They go in great humility. You'll notice if you were seeing there, David did not refer to himself as King David. You'll notice at the very end of verse 8, how did he refer to himself? To thy son, David. That seems to take us back to chapter 24, where he referred to himself as the son of Saul as well, and said, my father, in recognition of honor there unto him. So there's just these themes that would continue. But David instructs them to do so with humility. It's consistent with the humility shown in chapter number 24. And you'll find here that in the verse number 9, notice with me in verse 9, that we read here that, and when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and they ceased. The idea of ceased there is that they waited. Now, maybe you can identify here that you have been given a message and you've been this ambassador to go and to take a message to somebody, and you are then waiting on a response. I picture 10 men who are probably processing in their mind, oh, man, that was quite the sales pitch. This is going to be a good day. And here they are. And they have given this message and they're just kind of like, they're just waiting. What's he going to give us? This is huge. What an opportunity. I imagine they were thinking, this just can't go badly. They're smiling, waiting to receive good and lots of it. But notice the story takes a sharp turn in verses 10 and 11. The scriptures do a thorough job throughout teaching us the link here between foolishness and grief. In fact, Proverbs 17:25 says this, "A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bare him." When foolishness prevails, you can just feel the grief. And you and I are about to feel that in how this fool responds. Notice with me in verse 10. "And Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?'" Yuck. Like, that's one of those interactions where you just like feel like you need to go wash your hands. What a horrible response. I want to make a few observations on this. He pretends that he doesn't know who David is. It's interesting. I want to observe here that nowhere in David's message did David refer to himself as the son of Jesse. Yet in this moment, he goes, "Who's David? Who's the son of Jesse?" I think it's plain at this point that everybody in the region knew who David, the son of Jesse, was. But in this moment, this creep has the audacity to look back and be like, "I don't know this guy. Who is he?" And then he goes so far as even in this moment to say, "He's just a rebellious servant. There's servants all over the place nowadays who run away unfaithfully from their masters. He's just another one of them running away from Saul." Saul implied the same thing about David. You see a connection there. His response was a made up, pretended ignorance for the purpose of excusing his unwillingness to do good when it was in the power of his hand to do it unto his neighbor. He's like, "I'm not going to give something to somebody I don't know." You'll find in here, not only that, but one of the evidences of Nabal's foolishness is the fact that his feelings about David here are completely the opposite of virtually everyone else's. Do you notice that? Like, think with me. Who hates David? At this point, nobody hates David. The neighboring nations seem to like him. You find that the people and the ladies in the towns sing his praises. At this point, the only two people who hate David are Saul and now Nabal. It's interesting here that the fool puts himself outside of everyone else in this general consensus here regarding this anointed king. And you'll notice also the use of his pronouns. We saw in chapters ago how Saul would do the same thing. He had a problem with the I and the me and the my, right? And in this moment, man, it just reeks of his pride here in verse 11. His bread, his water, his flesh, he killed for his servants. And he certainly wasn't going to give to people he did not know. So Nabal's words here are harsh. And in essence, they boil down to, "Who's David? Who does he think he is to come and to bother me and to ask me for something this day? This guy needs to just go away." So in this moment, I just turned the camera around in my mind. And the men who were standing there kind of like, "Yes, yes." I imagine now have their jaws hitting the floor. They did not expect this. They are flabbergasted. They are dumbfounded. They are speechless. And the story continues that David's men are going to return and give a report to David. And I imagine that David sat there probably going, "All right, here they come. Here they come. Wait, their hands are empty. What's going on?" You'll notice with me in verse number 12. "So David's young men turned their way, went again, and came and told him all those sayings." Watch David's dramatic response. "And David said unto his men, 'Gird ye on every man his sword.' And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and the other 200 abode by the stuff." You feel the intensity rising? That is not the answer I was looking for. We're going to go get the answer we want. He has 400 of his 600 girt up with swords, and you know his intent. It doesn't say it here, but you know exactly what he's wanting to do. One commentator pointed out, no description is given of David's inner thoughts. but his actions speak for themselves. David was furious with Nabal. David's attempt to draw near to Nabal and to find friendship with him was met with deep scorn. And he felt it. And he didn't like it. And he was infuriated. His reactions here, I want to be very clear, is exaggerated and not to be excused. David is in the wrong. He is acting hastily. He is the one who is going completely against what the scriptures would say when they would say, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to act. David is the opposite of that in this moment. I believe it's worth remembering here, and this is a valid point, that David has just come through another round of hurt and sorrow. And so he is very emotional in this moment, having just lost Samuel. His heart is raw. His emotions are on edge. But David loses control, and he does so sinfully, and great harm and regret is imminent. I mean, just think about what's to come. The anointed king of Israel is about to go commit lots of murder. That's not good. That will not go well for the man who is to be the leader of God's people as a man after God's own heart. And so you and I reading this should be going, no, David, don't. Stop. What are you doing? So we need to figure out how the story continues. This is where Abigail comes into the picture. Notice with me in verse 14, we're going to recognize here that as David and his angry men alongside of him are making their way to Carmel, one of Nabal's young men who has been privy to this conversation that Nabal had with David's young men goes to Abigail. Notice with me in verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything. As long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields, the whole time we were together. Verse 16, they were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Whew. This is a very interesting but almost just neglected individual here. This young man had observed the situation and decided to do something about it. Though seemingly insignificant, we don't know his name, he played a very important role in this story. He knew David, and he was well aware of David's kindness. He testifies to that here in verses 15 and 16. We were with David and his men, ma'am. And every day that we were with them, it was good. We didn't lose anything. They were never harmful to us. They were kind and gracious to us. In fact, he validates the story of David completely and then adds to it there. He says they were like a wall to us in that they provided security for us. It was wonderful to have them there. And so not only did he know David, this young man knew the foolishness of Nabal. In fact, he even referred to him here in the same way that the author referred to the sons of Eli as worthless men. And he goes, I know our master, and I know that he won't hear me, and I know that he won't give attention to me. So Abigail, you've got to do something here. This young man knew Abigail's good understanding, made her aware of this. So what would she do? I do want to just say here, as a man, I feel a bit of a rebuke in this. So often in the Bible, a woman's character shines on full display after a man has miserably failed. This is just one more of those situations. Abigail's just one more reminder that when men don't do and act as God has designed for them to act, that it seems as if there's this rebuke that he is now going to say, okay, I will put this woman in here because you have failed utterly. And so notice with me verses 18 and 19. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband, Nabal. Abigail swiftly makes plans to put together this gift here. She spares no time. She wants this gift to get to David and his men quickly. I think as you read back through, though, you see that's a lot of stuff, but probably not enough for 600 men. And so as you look at this, what we find here is she seemingly puts together here this goodwill offering, this token of, oh, hold on, we actually do want to be kind to you. Here's what we could get together in the time that we had here real quick. And so in this, you'll recognize that phrase there at the end of verse 19 that may rub you the wrong way. She did all this, but she told not her husband, Nabal. I want to be very clear that everything in this passage tells us that it seems to highlight and honor her character. This would make no sense if it was a derogatory statement here. Therefore, I do not believe that this is recorded in a negative way, nor do I believe that she's trying to be deceitful. Rather, instead, I think instead of dishonoring her husband, we will rather see this story play out that she's actually honoring him by sparing his life in these tense moments. And so recognize with me here that this is not a false or wrong move on her part, but rather one of urgency. Notice verse 20 down through verse 22. And so it was, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now, I want to pause here for just a minute, because verses 21 and 22, I'm not exactly sure when they happened. You'll notice in verse 21 here, it says, now David had said. So I don't know if this is what he said after he told the men to suit up with their swords, and it's just now being quoted by our author. Or I don't know if it happened in this moment, and he said it in this moment. But here's how it continues. Now, David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him. And he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave any males of all that pertain to him by the morning light. The language there gets a little harsh if you're looking in a certain translation. But I want you to be very clear that David is furious. Even so that it seems to alter language here coming out of his mouth. David is at this point where he says, I kept those people. I kept those sheep. I kept them safe. And I did it all in vain. This guy is awful. And I'm going to deal with him. And so much more happened to me if I don't kill every male in Nabal's household. We have a job to go do. This is dark. So you understand that the scene is set here, that Abigail's on her way. She's in this covert. David has either said these things or is presently saying them. And so I'm going to take the position here that she hears these things. She knows the urgency. And as Abigail approaches, she is now going to, in the know of these things, put herself right out there, clearly understanding David's intent to do lots of harm. So notice with me here as we continue on, if you've been paying attention in this, comparing this to chapter 24, you'll know that we see a very different David here. I mean, just think back. In chapter 24, Saul was right in front of him. And he gently, calmly, full of faith, restrained himself. And in this moment, he is the recipient of some harsh words, and it is the exact opposite. He's not holding anything back. There's something in here. We're going, what's happening? Why is he doing this? It's at this moment. not do. She says that it's the Lord's doing to stop him in his tracks and to prevent him from wrongfully shedding blood and seeking revenge. Something that actually later he would have highly regretted and would have been just a smear on his identity as king. So this should take us for a moment back to chapter 24, where David should have in this moment been smitten with guilt and recognized, I didn't need an Abigail in our last situation. But God, you have used her to stop me from acting the fool. And David's heart, I believe, though it doesn't say it here, is beginning to turn because of this wise and beautiful woman who has great boldness to recognize he can't do what he's doing. I must stop him. So while David acted wisely in 24, he was about to act Nabalishly himself. But God prevented him from doing so. She then prays, as it continues on here, that any who would seek to do evil to David, her Lord, would be dealt with by the Lord, as vengeance would be his to deal out. This is another teaching here, point for David, that vengeance is God's and not his. He knew that last chapter. He's forgetting that now. Notice verse 27. By the way, I'm only going to 31 today. Verse 27. And now this blessing, which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. The third request, hey, please receive this gift. It's for you. It's for your men. Please take it. You'll see here that in her fourth and final request, Abigail completes what she began with her first request, where she said, please let the blame be on me. And it only makes sense that if she requests to be the one at fault, that she would now finish her request with this. She goes on and says here in verse number 28, I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. But she does so much more than seek forgiveness. I want you to notice here before we read it, that as she pleads for forgiveness, and it begins here in verse 28 and it will end in verse 31, her words are very similar to Hannah's prayer back in chapter 2. In that, once again, we have a humble and wise woman speaking something that is foreshadowing more of which is to come as the story unfolds. There have been multiple times over these months where Pastor Matt has pointed us back to Hannah's prayer. You remember that? And she said some things in the moment that as we read it, we're like, wow, those are beautiful words. And as the story unfolds, we're like, wait a minute, I've heard this before. Remember Hannah's prayer? Now we find Abigail, who's going to do similarly. It's almost as if she is being used prophetically here by the Lord. So notice what she says in fullness here, verse 28 through 31. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord, notice the difference here between the all caps and the lowercase, Yahweh will make David a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. And evil hath not been found in thee, David, of all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee, this is Saul, and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. I got to pause for two phrases here. The bundled up in the bundle of life. I want you to have the image there. Maybe you've done this when you've packed before, that you take something precious and valuable and you lay it maybe on a towel or something or some bubble wrap and you roll it up inside of that to protect it and to keep it, right? That's the picture of what she's saying here. My Lord is protecting my Lord in taking you and wrapping you up in protection. Abigail knows something here. And she's communicating it by the hand of God to David to meet him in his vengeance and aggression and to lift his mind back up to go, it's going to be all right. He is in control. This is a test. He's doing something here. And then she goes on and uses some very interesting words. That he will take the souls of your enemies and sling them out as out of the middle of a sling. Does that give you any thoughts? She must in this moment be going, David, do you remember a slingshot incident where the enemies of God were dealt with? She is proclaiming such rich truth that David's heart is just being backed down and being met with comfort as God is divinely giving him what he needs so that he does not blow it, but rather can continue, as Angus said last week, in confidence and restraint. If he's going to be the king of Israel, he has to be confident in his Lord and restrained to let the Lord do his work his way. And so in this moment, notice as we continue on here, verse 30. And it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and shall have appointed you ruler of Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. And thus she finishes her request. There is so much in there to where she is recognizing the big picture of the unfolding kingdom that Yahweh is accomplishing here. And she says, God is going to do all that he intends to do with you. Please don't shed innocent blood. Please don't have any reason for there to be a footnote on your name for all of history. Please act wisely. And when he accomplishes this, please remember me. It's a beautiful request here in such humility. I want you to see a couple of things as we finish. In verse 28, Abigail speaks of the Lord making David a sure house. Do you see that? I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. This is interesting. The idea that David's house would be an enduring one is what she's speaking about here. This seems to be a foreshadowing of the Davidic covenant, which will be made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God will promise David that someone from your lineage will sit upon your throne forever. How does she know this? But by the way, it gets even a little bit more interesting. Because if we were to look back at chapter 2, verse 35, let me invite you there real quick. In chapter 2, verse 35, we'll see that this is not the first time we see the phrase, a sure house. So let's see what God is teaching here in the fullness of the revealed scripture here. If you look back, you'll see that in 1 Samuel 2, verse 35, we read this. At the end of telling Eli that his sons Hophni and Phinehas would be killed, Samuel continue, or the words continue on here and says, and I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. Okay, so let's pull back and see what's happening here. In this moment, we ended this passage with Pastor Matt saying this is most likely a reference to the priest Zadok and his family lineage. God would continue to do his work throughout the lineage here of the kingly dynasty. And so God is telling Eli that you're done. Your sons are going to die. It will not continue through you, but I will raise up Zadok and I will work through and give him a sure and continual house. That deals with the priestly lineage. Now you find Abigail looking at David and saying the royal lineage of the kings will go through your sure house. And where does all this go? We can look into the future and find that the lineage of the priesthood and the lineage of the royal king will meet in Jesus Christ, and he will continue on as prophet, priest, and king forever. That's here in Abigail's words, and it might have just snuck up on us, but we go, this is incredible, and it will mean so much more, I think, even when we come to 2 Samuel 7. And so with that being said, I have jumped ahead in my notes, which is probably okay. We find here that she recognizes that David was the one fighting the Lord's battles. It wasn't Saul. She recognized that he was living rightly in contrast to all the evil of Saul. All these things just show he's the one. She recognized that there was one in pursuit of him, seeking his soul. That was Saul. Yet she knew that the Lord had bundled him up. She recognized that the Lord would deal with David's enemies by slinging them out of the sling. Abigail seems to know that the Lord put her in this spot to prevent David from acting foolishly. And it's an amazing thing. And when Yahweh has done all that he intends to do with David, she wanted to be on David's side and in favor with him. Much like Jonathan, who would look and say, you're going to be king, and I'm going to be right there with you. I recognize God's work, and I'm for it. Everyone's beginning to tell David this. And David is being confidently built up so that he might act with restraint. I don't want to park here long, but I found this interesting. While the analogy here that I'm about to give is not perfect, I can't help but look at Abigail and be reminded of the gospel. Do you see it? Here's Nabal, who's a fool and has done foolishly. He's standing in the path of coming destruction for his actions. The judgment is imminent, and swiftly and beautifully, Abigail comes to the rescue and positions herself in front of Nabal in order to take the blame and to bear the wrath. It's faint, it's veiled, but it seems to point and highlight a greater reality that we too are fools who have lived, as Psalm 14 says, as if there was no God. The actions of our lives have boldly declared that. The offended party, the God of the universe, rightly stands in a position of a just judge that has every intention of pouring out just judgment. The soul that sins, it shall die. With judgment imminent on all of mankind, Jesus Christ, the wise and gloriously beautiful Son of God, came rushing into our world to take our place, to take our blame, to bear our deserved wrath, that we might not taste the coming destruction, but rather find eternal life in him. Even in this, we might see glimmers of Christ in the gospel here. And so let me just say this today. If you're in Christ, rejoice. Just rejoice in what God is doing and where that all culminates in Jesus. And if you're here today visiting with us and you say, I'm not in Christ, I'm not a Christian, but I want to know more, please let us explain more to you. We want you to find life in Christ as well. And so in all of that, I want to close today by stopping here. We'll pick up next week with the rest of the story. But let me give a couple of concluding thoughts today. Number one, in this time, David is being instructed that God is always at work. And I might just add that even as David is being instructed this way, so are you. So am I. The fact that this is recorded for us is for our learning so that we might be instructed in the same lesson. So, dear friend, God is always at work and is for our confidence and for our restraint. So let me just ask, are you aware of the Lord's restraint in your life? Have you considered how he is doing that? Can you look back at times and see where he stopped you and put you at a fork in the road that you might be deterred from doing what you were doing to go a different route, more in line with him? If so, those are moments worthy of praise. Secondly, recognize the daily need to trust in God for strength and guidance. I want to back up and see chapter 24 and 5 so far. David came off a huge victory by trusting and relying upon God. But we find in the next story here that just the continuation of that victory wasn't enough. He needed the Lord to be put back into his thoughts, just as Jonathan had done. And now Abigail is doing. So with that, I say this. Often after great victories, our tendency can be to take our eyes off the Lord and to feel as if we are okay. We got this. But this passage reminds us that we need our eyes on him daily. If not, we will act foolishly. Number three, be reminded that there are no insignificant persons in God's sight. The hero of the story really does seem to be Abigail, right? Beautiful. Wise, discerning. But I remind you this, there's also an unnamed young servant of a fool who saw what was happening. And if not for his actions, Abigail would have never known. Which reminds me this, you don't have to be somebody who has your name in the spotlights to be used of God. You can literally be an unnamed servant of a fool and be used of God. Last one, number four. The Lord is faithful and will accomplish all that is in his heart and in his mind. So trust him. Recognize that even as much as the Bible highlights David, I heard it said this way, the best of men are men at best. David is amazing in contrast to Saul, but you and I walk away even from this passage going, but David's not the one. He's not who we're hoping for. And certainly what we find is that David's failures leave us wanting more. And in this, our hearts look to Christ and find him to be the one we need. So with that being said, we'll pause there for today and continue next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for what it is that you are teaching David. And in so doing, you are teaching us. May we recognize today that you love us by the fact that you have not left us alone, that you have not been silent, but that you desire to continue this perfect work of making us confident and restrained by trust by recognizing that you are accomplishing in us and in your creation all that you intend to accomplish. So help us to submissively tuck under and obediently live in the ways that you would have us to, trusting and restraining ourselves before you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We've talked a lot here about what the Lord is doing on a big picture. And I think a song that helps us to sing in response to that is the song, All Glory Be to Christ. So let's stand and sing that to him as we leave today.